Last week, we finished the book of Nehemiah, and as much as I loved the book of Nehemiah, I am not disappointed that I will no longer have to go through a list of names and mispronounce at least 80% of them. We are going to start studying the book of Romans. We're going to start in Romans chapter 1, obviously. We're going to cover verses 1 to 7 this morning. And so I would ask, out of respect for God's word, if you'd please stand up as we read it, and then we will dive in. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You may have a seat. A couple of things when we study Romans. First of all, just get used to run-on sentences. That was long, and that was all one sentence. Romans is a very thick doctrinal book. This morning, as we look at just the intro, just these verses, we're going to cover some very practical stuff, some things that should be like, this is what our life looks like as we live out in obedience to God. We're going to cover some doctrinal stuff. We're going to address some false doctrine that is very current and quite local, not Susanville, but our area, and make sure we get some things right. So let's just dive in right away. He starts off with Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. That word servant is specifically the word that is used often as Paul's description of himself, and it's bond servant or slave. Okay, that's the word. Okay, so it's translated servant, but we have cultural differences and things like that. In Roman times, this would have been a bond servant or a slave. And here is the key. To categorize yourself as a bond servant meant that you had given up all personal rights, even ownership rights to determine your own destiny. You had given up every single right that you might think you have. They're all gone, and your whole purpose in life, everything about you is to serve someone else. Outside of a spiritual lesson would be whoever is your master. In this context, of course, it's God. So a bond servant does not have the right to pursue, like it says in the Declaration of Independence, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Bond servant doesn't have that. They have no rights to pursue anything. So understand this as we look at how Paul describes himself. And this is important for us to understand how Paul describes himself. He does not say, and we'll come back to this, he doesn't say Paul, an employee of Jesus Christ. He doesn't say that. He says a servant. That means happiness is not our right. Wealth is not our right. Enjoyment of life and peace is not our right. Right. A perfect marriage, wonderful children, a secure job, respect from others. I could go on. None of those things are our rights. Okay? When we become a Christian, and this is one of the key things we want to understand this morning. When we become a Christian, we replace our rights with faith. We replace what we think of as our rights with faith. We trust God to give us whatever he wills. We trust God to provide for us whatever peace, health, prosperity, or turmoil, or struggle, or hardship, or happiness, whatever he wills. Not that we demand, it's whatever he wills. It's faith and trust, not rights. We trust God with whatever job or task or role in life he wills for us and he calls us to. Being a bond servant of God means we come to God every single moment of every single day. We die to ourselves, as Christ described it, every day, and we say these words to God. We say, God, you are my loving and gracious Lord. I trust in your goodness and holiness, and I desire to experience today whatever you have for me today. I desire to do whatever you have for me to do today. I desire to humbly confess and repent of all sin right now. I desire to have a humble, unselfish, long-suffering attitude, but still rejoicing and thankful in all circumstances attitude. I desire that from God because we trust in His goodness. Every moment of every day we say, because we trust in you, God, we submit to your will. When we fail to have that attitude, we're not behaving like God's bondservant or even a child of God. We are behaving like a part-time union employee who insists that the boss keeps the contract. That's what we're behaving like. Okay, there's this concept historically in government called a social contract. And this is not a civics lesson, I apologize. But here's the idea. The idea is, as a society, we give up our rights so that the police will maintain peace. No laughter, please. We give up our rights so that so it's an exchange. I'll give up some of my rights, government, and exchange, you give me peace and security. That's how we think that's in government. That's not how God works. It's not a contract. It is not an exchange. We don't say, God, I'll give you this so long as you do. That's not faith. That's not trust. That's being an employee, and we are not that. Now, along those lines, doesn't the Bible talk a lot about being a child of God? And it does. It talks a lot about us being a child of God. So we're not going to dive deep into that and the difference and what it is, but here's the point. We are to see ourselves as God's servant in regards to our rights, our purpose in life, our moment-by-moment decisions, our attitudes, and our priorities. God makes us His children and gives us a full eternal inheritance as His child. But if we don't view ourselves as His bondservant in regards to our rights and our role, then what we in effect end up doing is we come to Him not as a submissive, trusting child, but as the younger son in the story of the prodigal child. That's who we end up coming to God as. And we don't want to do that. So we want to understand that we are God's bondservant. We have no rights. We demand nothing from Him. We're going to come back to those things as we go through this. But we want to look at the next thing that the Apostle Paul says. A servant of Christ called to be an apostle. It's really a simple statement. Apostle there, small a. Apostle, he's saying, I'm called to be a messenger. I am called to evangelize, to share with the world the gospel of Christ to the whole world, Gentiles and Jews. It's really quite simple. That is the result of being a bondservant. Paul comes to God and says, God, I'm your servant. God says, okay, servant, I call you to go be a messenger. And Paul says, I'll go start messengering. I'll go start spreading the gospel. He's doing what God called him to do because he came to God as his servant. Now, a second ago, we talked about how we replace our rights with faith and trust. And we trust God to give us all of those things, love, joy, peace, fellowship, a purpose in life. We trust God to give us those things, and all of those things are things that God has promised us, okay? They're all things God has promised us in Christ. So here's a question that we're going to ask, and we're going to answer in a minute, but to me, I just want to address this question because we're going to get to it later, but it's an important question. If I give up my pursuit of all those things that every single human being on the face of the earth has always wanted, joy, peace, a purpose in life. We all want those things, right? If I give up my pursuit of those things, if I give up my thought of those things as a right, how does God bless us with those things that He promised? How does it happen that if I stop going after them, how is it that God gives them to me? What's like the process, the mechanism? How does it happen? And the Apostle Paul is going to address that in verse 5. But in the middle, before we get to that, God's word does it in this order, so we're going to do it in this order. In the middle, we're going to address a very, very important doctrinal truth that we have to understand about Christ and who He is. And the first part of that doctrinal truth is really quite easy for us. It's this. It's the second half of verse 1 and verse 2. For the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. It simply teaches that Christ is the Messiah as prophesied about and taught all throughout the Old Testament immediately following the fall in the garden. That Jesus is the Messiah. Generally speaking, right here, right now, in the modern American church, we don't have a problem with that. No church that I'm aware of is out teaching that Jesus is not actually the Messiah. So that's, we get that. We understand that, okay? The people he was writing to may not have, but that's okay. It's the next part that's a little more difficult. It says, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. This is addressing one of the more difficult doctrinal things to wrap our minds around and one that a lot of people mess up. And that's this. Who was Jesus? Was he a man? Was he God? Or is the answer yes? The answer is yes. 100% man, 100% God. This statement states that. When Jesus died on the cross as God, not once did he ever stop being man. And when he lived on this earth as man, not once did he stop being God. We want to understand that. When he was born unto Mary, he didn't stop being God. The last line of Silent Night, Jesus, Lord at thy birth, is actually doctrinally 100% accurate. When he was born, he was still 100% God. Romans 1:4, words are very important. It says, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection. He was declared to be the Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God. It's important for us to understand that. It was declared that he always was the Son of God. He didn't become the Son of God. Doesn't say he became God again. It was revealed that he was. Okay, why are we focusing on this? There's a quote from a guy named Bill Johnson, who's the pastor at Bethel Church in Reading. They're part of what we in general would call the prosperity doctrine. And he says this. While Jesus is eternally God, he emptied himself of his divine powers and became a man. It's vital to note that he did all his miracles as a man, not as God. If he did them as God, I would still be impressed. But because he did them as a man yielded to God, I am now unsatisfied with my life, being compelled to follow the example he has given us. Jesus is the only model for us to follow. Almost sounds good. Almost sounds true, and like most destructive lies, there's a lot of truth in it, but it is incredibly destructive. What they believe is that Jesus, when he came down and was born, was no longer God. He emptied himself of being God. So all of the miracles that Jesus performed were performed by a man in right relationship with God. When Jesus was baptized, it says the Holy Spirit came upon him as a dove. And it's important that the Word of God says it exactly that way. It says it came upon him as a dove, like a dove would sit on your shoulder. It did not indwell him, because Jesus did not need to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, because he is God. God does not need to indwell God. That wouldn't make any sense. But see, they changed that. And they say Jesus was all man in a right relationship, fully yielded to God. Why is that important to them? I am now unsatisfied with my life, he says, being compelled to follow the example he has given us. What does that mean? What that means is, as a man, they believe, as a human being, you can do everything Jesus did. If you will only have, because Jesus wasn't God, he was a man living in right relationship with God. Therefore, you as a human, if you have enough faith, living in right relationship with God, you can do everything Jesus did. This is a horrible heresy. I mean, when Jesus walked on water and he came to the boat, what did the disciples say to him? They said, truly, you are the Son of God. If that's true, Jesus should have corrected them. No, I'm just like you.
only I have perfect faith. So you can do this too. Jesus didn't say that. He said, you're right. I am God. Okay? That is why this is such a horrible heresy. Because here is what happens. When you teach people that you can heal anybody of anything if you just have enough faith and you can be like Jesus, and then people come to you with their child who has leukemia and that child still dies. Now what do you say? It's your fault because you didn't have enough faith. It has been found that the most ardent atheists, the people who are the most anti-God atheists, actually grew up in a church like that. Because see, what happens is they were sold a bill of goods. And they were told that if you believe enough in God, these things will happen. And then when they don't, they say, you ripped me off. This is all a lie. And that's what happens. So we want to be clear. It's not just a matter of semantics of a little word here or a little word there. Jesus is, always has been God. Let's look at some passages that talk about this to make it clear. This is Colossians 1, talking about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Does that sound like Jesus emptied himself of all his godness, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in him? No, not remotely. John 8:58, Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Jesus did not say before Abraham was born, I will be one day again. He said, I am right now. These are some things, there are things in Scripture that we call disputable matters. Things in Scripture that we call disputable matters. Things like pretty much all of the end time stuff. If you want to argue about end time stuff, pre-trib, post-trib, millennial, there are like a whole bunch of long 4 and 5 syllable words to describe all of that. Have at it. Go ahead. It's all right. There are disputable matters in Scripture. Or things like unconditional election versus free will. Was creation 7 days or seven? Whatever. There are things that we call disputable matters. Some of those will come up in Romans. No big deal. But there are things in Scripture that are not disputable matters. Things like inerrancy of Scripture. Scripture is God's word. No buts, no ands, no ifs. It's God's word. Okay? Inerrancy of Scripture is not a disputable matter. One of the foundation and cornerstones of the gospel that is not a disputable matter is the deity of Christ. That Christ is, was, and always has been, and always will be God, and he never stopped being God in any way, shape, or form. When Christ came on earth, when he died on the cross, when he suffered, when he ministered, when he lived like a man, and humbled himself like a man, it was God doing it. That's the point of the gospel, is that it was God doing it, because no man could. So it is indisputable and non-negotiable that Christ Jesus always has been and always will be God. We don't follow and worship a really good man who had perfect faith. We follow and trust our perfect Lord and Savior Jesus, who has always been and always will be God. Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. End of story. That is a key doctrinal truth that we want to make sure we understand, because did you notice when I read the Bill Johnson quote? Man, it was kind of close, and it's really subtle, and it can very easily just shove you off a little bit, and pretty soon you wake up years later way down this road going, how did I get here? You got here because we didn't understand that doctrinal truth. Okay, now back to some very practical application stuff. We asked the question a few minutes ago, if I give up my pursuit of all those things that we all want, that God promises, how do they come about? How does Matthew 6:30 to 33, how does that play out? How does it happen? And here's what Jesus said. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So the question is, how? How are they added? How are they, if I seek God, do they like show up? Like a package or something? How does God, what's the mechanism that God uses to give us the things that Jesus is saying? Don't be anxiously seeking these things, just seek God. And the answer to that question, we will find in verse 5 of Romans 1. And in verse 5 of Romans 1, it says this, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. The obedience of faith is the answer. It does not come simply through belief. It's the obedience of faith. And we're going to examine this more, but I want to emphasize the point. God blesses us with all those things we desire: peace, purpose, identity, love, joy, comfort, meaning, confidence. And by comfort, I don't mean comfortable life. I mean comfort when we're sad, by the way. All of those things we want, he gives them to us when we obey in faith. But see, for many of us, we get it backwards. And what we want to do is we want to tell God, I will obey after you give me those things. But God says, I gave you my son on the cross. What more can I do to earn your trust? Trust God. So the question that we want to look at first is, am I seeking peace, purpose, etc., through obedience to God or through activities, relationships, jobs, or other worldly things? If we are obedient to God in our relationships, will God bring us love, purpose, and joy through that relationship? Often. Yes. Often. But am I seeking those things through the relationship, or am I doing it through obedience to God? It seems like a very subtle difference, and we're going to explain the difference and what it looks like, and we want to understand something else that Christ said that will help us understand this. When asked the greatest commandment, Jesus said this, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. When you look at these two commandments, do you notice that the first one, the greatest one, has absolutely nothing to do with how I treat each other, how we treat each other? Has nothing to do with it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And if my neighbor needs help, it doesn't address that. The first and greatest commandment has absolutely nothing to do, at least initially, it would seem, with how we treat each other. But the second commandment is all about it. That's no accident. And it's very important that we understand why. If all we focus on is the second commandment, if I say, I'm going to try really hard to love my neighbor as myself, and I focus on that, we will fail. Guaranteed, we will fail. There's a reason Jesus lists it second. How we treat others, how we receive the treatment of others, how we love others, how we care for others, how we act out our faith in every aspect of our lives is dependent on the first commandment. It's dependent on the first commandment. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Why does Jesus say heart, soul, and mind? What does that mean? Our heart is best described as what makes me tick. It's what motivates us. It's what drives us, makes us do what we do. Why do we do what we do? Anything we do, if we simply ask the question, why did I do that a few times? Then why did I do that? Then what? We get to our heart. What was my goal? What makes me do? It's our priorities, our core values. Our soul is described biblically as our every breath, who I am, what I value and love. Our soul is our eternal identity, and our mind is our intellect, how I think, how we evaluate and make decisions, It's how I understand what is true and how I understand what is not true. All of that, which, by the way, none of that has anything to do yet with how I treat others. All of that must be fully surrendered to God in faith if we want to be successful, so to speak, in loving those around us. So here's some things about what it looks like. When I surrender, when you or I surrender our heart in total obedience to God, we give up my desire for career advancement, self-satisfaction, being loved back by everyone around me, having fun, being respected, being looked up to, being valued by others, being cared for by others. We could make the list go on, doesn't matter. We give all of that up. And we say, that's not what I'm living for. My decisions are not based on that. My emotions are not based on that. Nothing is based on that because I am driven by the truth that I am loved, I am accepted, I am valued and cared for by God as his child, period, end of story. That's where our heart is. When I surrender my soul, all that matters in life is being loved by God. Who I am is a child of God. I'm not a victim. I'm not an unlucky person. I'm not a successful person. I'm not a this or a that or anything other than God's precious and chosen child. That's who I am, and that's all that matters. When I surrender my mind, I surrender my way of thinking, my wisdom, what I think is normal and acceptable and the way you're supposed to do it. I give all of that up and I trust God and his word. And I trust God and his word that says in John, 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So I take that in my mind. I go, okay, I trust God's word. I have sin in my life. I may not even know it yet, but I do. Then we apply 2 Corinthians. It says, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? And so we apply that, and we seek out the sin that we are blind to, but we know is there. And we plead with God to reveal it to us so that we can repent. Then God blesses us with the life he promised us through our obedience to him, starting with our relationship with him, but not ending there. I want to be clear. Sometimes what we do is we take this, we go, okay, I'm going to focus on loving God. And then what do we do with everybody else? We be mean to them. We can multitask. We can love God and love our neighbor as ourselves. But when we fail in the second, it's because we failed in the first. Many a Christian is trying really hard to love their neighbor as themselves, especially those neighbors closest to us, like spouses, children, immediate family, church family, we can go on, coworkers. They're trying really hard. And kudos to them for trying really hard. This is not an insult. It's a compliment. You're trying really hard. And it's just not working. Any struggle with the second commandment doesn't mean don't try. It means go back to the first. Any struggle with the second is a failure in the first. Jesus said all the commandments are summed up in those. The Ten Commandments are really divided into the first four and the next six. The first four are all about our relationship with God. They're all about our relationship with God. Okay, no other idols, no God before me, don't use the Lord's name in vain, honor the Sabbath. They're all about our relationship with God. The next six are all about our relationship with other people. If we fail at the back six, it's because we failed on the first four. If we fail on the first four, we're going to guaranteed to be a failure on the next six. That's just how it works because we're dependent on God. That's exactly what Jesus said. He just simplified it for us and made it two. If we fail on the first, we will fail on the second. So when we are struggling to love our neighbor as ourselves, and that struggle might be we're simply doing a bad job of loving them, or it might be we're trying and it's not working. Any struggle to love our neighbor as ourselves is because of a failure to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. So in that struggle, we can't just keep trying harder
Because if we just keep trying harder to love our neighbor as ourselves and we don't address our core problem of the first commandment, if all I do is try harder to love my neighbor as myself, all that happens is I get more frustrated. I get more angry that it's not working. And guess what that does? Makes it harder to love my neighbor as myself. And so any struggle there, go back to the first. While still trying on the second, go back to the first. Examine ourselves. Ask God to seek out our sin. Strive to love God with our heart, soul, and mind. And trust God's. Trust God's promises and trust God's word. And what Romans calls obedience through faith. Trust that through that, he will bring about all that he wills and all that we are always striving to get, peace, purpose, etc. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for your word. Lord, thank you that you lay it out clearly. Lord, it's not a riddle. It's not a puzzle. Lord, I pray that you would give us faith. You would give us the faith to trust you. Lord, I pray that you would reveal to us, that we would examine our lives, and you would reveal to us where we are coming up short to love you with all of our heart, soul, and mind. And Lord, that you would give us the humility and the faith to entrust it all to you and to submit to you as your bondservant. Lord, we thank you and we ask these things in your name. Amen.